pray. Spirit of God, we do pray that you'll descend upon our hearts. Remind us again through your inspired word of the greatness of who you are, the privilege of being your people, and the empowerment that you give us, in fact, to be your people in our world. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, released from their night in jail, having appeared before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, Peter and John are sternly warned to immediately cease and desist from speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. We want none of that stuff, was basically the message of the rulers. It's upsetting, it's destabilizing, but rather than cower and sort of meekly parrot back words their antagonists would like them to say, oh yes, yes, of course, no more of this stuff about Jesus being raised from the dead. We've certainly learned our lesson. Thank you for being so gracious and kind and giving us a second chance. No, rather than cower in fear of future custody, Peter and John simply say to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And again, what was it that they had seen and heard? They had seen the resurrected Jesus. They had heard him, talked with him, been with him. They had also seen the display of new creation power in the healing of the man who was formerly lame from birth. And they had talked with him and seen him walking. Jesus raised from the dead and people healed in the raised Jesus' names. These are not illusions. So we are not proclaiming and perpetuating and promoting delusions. We cannot refrain from proclaiming that Jesus is, in fact, the author of life. Even when our lives are threatened, this will be our proclamation. Now, no surprise, this response on the part of Peter and John doesn't go over too well, so further threats, physical and verbal, are made against them. But because large numbers of people are now praising God on account of this dramatic healing, which nobody can deny, the authority's hand is forced. And so they have to release Peter and John from imprisonment. And upon release, they don't secret themselves away. They don't hide for rest and recuperation. They don't book passage for a distant Club Med destination. They go straight back, Acts 4 says, to their own, meaning to the fellowship of believers, whereupon they praise God and pray as a church together. And in that prayer, they show us how to think biblically or theologically about all that has happened to them and that all that God is doing and will require from them as witnesses for him. And that amazing prayer is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. And as you're turning there, I will just say that this is, I believe, in Luke's writings, apart from the Lord's Prayer, this is the only example from Luke's pen, Luke wrote Acts, the only example of the church at prayer in terms of the content of what the church prays. And there are themes in this prayer, actually, as I was thinking about it earlier in the service, that resonate with themes in the Lord's Prayer. No surprise, right? You say to yourself, you should have known that, Pastor. Yes, you're right. On their release, verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. How do the actions of Peter and John impact the other believers? And the answer is, when they hear the response of what took place, it drives them all into prayer. And what exactly does their prayer indicate regarding how they think about God, and therefore how they think about themselves, and therefore how they think about themselves in this world? That's really what we're asking this morning. So we begin with the really obvious question: to whom do they pray? Now, Luke tells us that when they prayed, they were all of one voice, is the idea. It doesn't mean that they were spontaneously all saying the same thing in prayer at exactly the same moment in unison, with no thought that the other person would be saying and praying the same thing. No, the idea is that they're in accord with each other, and it's as though there are verbal amens taking place as somebody is leading this prayer. And we presume that it's Peter or John, but let's say Peter, since that's what the series is all about. Peter's leading the prayer, and they're all giving their amens in vocal agreement with it. Now, notice how the prayer begins. After being subjected to the threats of people in power, they are praying to the one who holds true, absolute, irreversible power. And so your translation likely says Lord or Master, or maybe two words, Sovereign Lord. And in fact, that's a great depiction of what's taking place here, because this prayer is a reflection ultimately on the sovereignty of God. And the term used for that is, though not unusual, it's not particularly frequent in the Bible. It's where we get our word despot from. We tend to assign a solely negative connotation to the word despot. I remember a conversation I had with a teenager who lived in my house. We won't name him. And he said to me one day in a little testy exchange, "You're acting like a despot." I was taken aback. First, I didn't know he knew the word, so that was incredible. And when I regained my equilibrium, I said, "No, I'm not. Now go clean your room." So it worked perfectly. Now, this is the problem, though. We have despot with a strictly negative connotation. A despot is somebody who keeps his or her nation under their thumb in a ruthless, absolute, unfeeling, unflinching manner of brutal authority. And history is replete with examples of leaders like this, Pol Pot the despot, right? Well, here, the idea isn't that God is maniacal and ruthless, but that he completely, competently, thoroughly, unquestionably rules over all circumstances. He is the master over all. Therefore, the whole point in this prayer of acknowledging him as such, the whole point is to indicate that he's the source of the believer's confidence in times of trial and stress and even persecution. The Lord really is the Lord, as in sovereign over all things, especially his church. And if the Lord is ruler over all, is there any need to fear the rulers of Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the elders, the priests? No. And if the Lord is ruler over all, is there any need to fear the rulers over Palestine, Herod, the puppet king? No. And if the Lord is ruler over all, is there any need to fear the Romans and their delegate, Pontius Pilate? No. Now, why is God sovereign over all? Why is he competent to rule? Why can we confidently trust him? Well, notice what else they say. It's because, as the apostles go on to affirm, notice this, "You've made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In other words, because God created the world, he is more powerful than any ruler in this world or anything that this world can throw at those who serve its true ruler. Nothing can thwart his plan. It's because the Lord is the creator that he is therefore the world's sovereign master. And it's very striking that in declaring that God is the creator of all things, this is not simply a general statement about his role in creation, but it's a statement about the foundation of his ability to judge his creation. And in fact, this is the same phraseology which is used at other times of distress in the Bible. For example, King Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah prays. His nation is under assault by the Assyrians, and the nasty Assyrians under the leadership of Sennacherib are encamped at the door of Jerusalem, and they're knocking on it. "Hezekiah, come on out. It's futile to try and fight back, and they mock him, and they insult him, and they mock and insult his God. On what are you boasting is the ground of your confidence? On whom are you depending? Are you going to try and plead to Egypt, that splintered reed, to come and rescue you? Ain't going to happen. Where is your God? He's AWOL. But at the end of the day, Hezekiah doesn't need to fear, because the Creator God is here, keeping his plans for his people, therefore preserving a remnant and even judging his enemies. And so in 2 Kings, Hezekiah prays, and he says, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because you've made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See, listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Deliver us from this hand, his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Well, in the same way, echoing Hezekiah, Peter and the believers know that since God created everything, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's therein, even his adversaries, the adversaries of his people, are his property, and he can do with them as he pleases. He can deliver his people and therefore judge their enemies. He has and he will. Now that foundation, God as creator, sovereign God as creator, then prepares us for the quote which comes in Psalm 2. It's from Psalm 2. Because not only is the Lord our sovereign creator, but this prayer reminds us that his sovereignty and his plan is revealed in the midst of history, even in judgment. Psalm 2, we heard it earlier in the service. Psalm 2, spoken, as Peter will say, through the mouth of Israel's most illustrious king, God's servant, David. And what did God say through David? Essentially, the message is not even the nations who plot and plan and war and rage, not even the nations can overthrow God's plan for his anointed one, meaning his king, ultimately meaning his Messiah. Because on a coming day, a very glorious day, all the rulers of the earth, and you can see this at the end of Revelation, all the rulers of the earth will kiss the Son, meaning they will bend their knee in homage and adoration, or, as the psalm says, they will be destroyed in his wrath. In other words, submit to the Messiah, or the Messiah, who must eradicate ultimately all evil, all of its vestiges of evil in this world, will crush them in the all-consuming wrath of his judgment. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? It was empty to do so. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. But it's futile to try to overthrow God's anointed Son, the King of all the earth, the Son about whom Psalm 2 is quoted by God when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. That's when he's declared God's anointed. So what Peter is saying is that what is true for the kings of the earth who rebel against the Son is also true, and here's the kicker, it's also true for the leaders of Israel who reject God's anointed Son. Their efforts are no different than the efforts of the Gentile rulers. The coming of Jesus, crucified rejection, brings judgment on the leaders of the nation and all who follow them. And the people who reject Jesus are just following the leaders of their nation right into judgment. And so Peter just says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So not only do the Gentiles reject Jesus and fall under judgment, so too do the Jewish rulers who rejected Jesus. They, by their choices, prove that they remain in spiritual exile with hard hearts. So Peter's preaching before the Sanhedrin is in effect the last opportunity for repentance offered to his nation's leaders, the last opportunity to say, kiss the Son before it's too late. The last opportunity to say, blessed are all those who take refuge in him, as Psalm 2 ends. Now, was all this unknown to God? Did this shock and surprise him? Did the believers by prayer inform God of something he didn't know was taking place? Something about which he was blissfully ignorant during his routine maintenance of the world and the people of the world? No, look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, the unfolding of God's sovereign plan to bring redemption also brings the flip side of redemption, judgment, upon the unbelieving. Beginning with Herod and Pilate and the priests and all of their ilk. God is not thwarted by evil from any quarter. It's not just that he determines to bring good at some point from evil, but in fact he does. Case in point, redemption through his Son. And so then, in prayer, prayer steeped by the scriptures, prayer alive with the comprehension of the person and promises and purposes of God for and through his Son, Peter and his own, they pray to the master of the universe, who is the master because he's the creator. He rules over the nations, even over Israel, and so they can be confident of his plan for their little band. And he's using them to proclaim redemption and therefore judgment, all because Jesus was raised from the dead as the author of new creation life, who heals a man through their agency who was lame from the moment his crooked, useless legs came out of his mother's womb. And not even the murderous plans of despicable leaders can overthrow the new life plan that the author of life brings, God's anointed. And so that's why the believers pray with confidence. They pray informed by the Bible. And let me just say this before we move on to see their little requests. If we don't pray informed by the Bible, we're probably not really praying. And what I don't mean to say that you have to lace your prayers with Bible citations, but you have to have the God of the Bible in your heart and mind, so to speak, when you pray. You got to know who he is so that you know what he will in fact do. You have to know who he is for his people. Prayer can be inarticulate, yes. Prayer can be just a groan, yes. Prayer can be a sigh, yes. But as its focus, in even its brevity, it has to have this glorious God of the Bible in view. Otherwise, I'm not so sure it's really anything more than the emotional mutterings of a confused soul. And that's why we need the scripture. You got to read the scripture so you know who your God is. And when you know who your God is, you can't help but pray, because you see how he responds to his people in their distress, whether it's Hezekiah or a little band of believers in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now, having seen to whom they pray, let's just briefly ask the question, what are they praying for? There are three requests, are there not? The first request, they just want God to take note. Now, Lord, consider their threats. In other words, Lord, you know our plight. You're the creator, you're the master, you know our plight. Consider it, meaning respond to our need in the midst of our dilemma. Consider their threats. Don't turn a blind eye to us. This is just like the psalmists are constantly asking God to look upon their need and look down upon them. This is all they're doing. They're just praying in accord with the way God's people have always prayed. Lord, consider their threats. There's one writer puts it this way, when we gaze in extended fashion at our sovereign God, we only need glance at our problems. In other words, our gaze is at God. God, consider their threats. So we focus on him. We don't have to focus so much on our own needs because we know he is cognizant of them and watching over us. So second, we not only pray for God to see, but we pray for courage. Now, they don't belabor their travails before the Lord, really. They simply say, Lord, you know what's happening. You know what we need. Now, what is it that they want? Are they praying for escape from their problems? Quite the opposite. They pray for boldness. In other words, they want boldness in adversity, not escape from adversity. And what is it that enables them to pray that way? It's because they understand that the role of the Christian is to be a spokesperson for life and death, for redemption and judgment. And because of this, they are praying for the ability to be obedient, in essence, to Christ's command to preach the gospel. They want to worthily bear his name. They're not praying for their opponents to be crushed. They're just stating that will happen to all who don't kiss the Son. They're not praying for themselves to be spared from opposition. They leave that determination up to God. Instead, they're praying for boldness so that they can remain faithful to their calling to bear witness to the name of Jesus. That's what they're praying about. It's quite remarkable. They're not asking for immediate deliverance. They're asking for boldness so they can persevere. And then their third request, notice this, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit. So the first prayer, heed our need. The second prayer, give us courage. The third prayer, reveal your new creation power. They want the name of Jesus revealing his authority, power, will, and character as the author of life. They want that name to be displayed through their actions in this world. They pray for God to visibly display the reign of Christ. And of course, as the book of Acts unfolds, indeed they do. Now look at verse 31. What happens? How does God respond to their prayer? What, in fact, does he do? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, can you think of other occasions in the Bible where there is shaking? And as those come to your mind, what do they signify or reflect? Well, the primary and even preeminent place of such shaking is when God appears to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, revealing himself and his will in thunder and lightning and shaking. The place shakes on account of his glorious presence with his servant who will be the mediator for his people. Psalm 77 uses the same word for shaking that is used here. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind, talking about Mount Sinai. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. And so here, this little band of beleaguered believers, what does God do? They utter their prayer to God, their prayer based on his character, based on who he is in the Bible, based on what's taken place in their lives. And what does God do? He shows up gloriously so, confirming once more that the Lord of the Bible is with them, that the message about Jesus is true, that God is present both in redemption and judgment as they go forth in the name of Jesus. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, meaning God honored their prayers. His Spirit filled them. This isn't a second blessing. They've already been filled with the Spirit. This is a filling that gives them the empowerment not to shirk back, but to go forth and preach about Jesus fearlessly, boldly, directly, and immediately. And before we close with some little points of application, turn back to chapter 2. I want to show you a verse, chapter 2, verse 4, and keep your finger on chapter 4, verse 31, and notice how these verses are essentially the same. On the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate today, when the Holy Spirit came, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Remember, those other tongues, it's not an ecstatic private prayer language, whatever you think about that. The point about the other tongues here is they spoke in languages that the people outside who heard them could understand. And they were actually speaking comprehensible, known languages that were throughout the Mediterranean world where the Jews were living who came back, the diaspora Jews who came back for Pentecost. And so they could hear the gospel being proclaimed in their own tongue. So the Holy Spirit filled them and they began to speak in tongues, known languages as the Spirit enabled. Now go back to our verse. After they prayed, the place where they're meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. In other words, they proclaim the gospel. And this is exactly what we do. We proclaim in an intelligible tongue the gospel to this world. The gospel we are sharing is the very same gospel that Peter and the early church shared in a tongue that people could understand. And God empowers us by his Holy Spirit to do what? Primarily preach the gospel. Everything is subservient to the gospel. Whether it's a sign or a wonder, whatever it is, ultimately it's always subservient to the gospel, to this God who sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead to give us new life, to enable us to be his people, to be transformed, to reflect his righteousness. That's what the gospel is ultimately all about. And so the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is in service of that, to bring glory to Jesus and to the Father. Now as we close, five things to bear in mind springing from this text. First, when we pray, as we've already said, you got to have the God of the Bible, the only God who is in view. He's the sovereign Lord, our Creator, Redeemer. The disciples show us how to pray. And again, in this respect, this prayer is much like the Lord's Prayer. Second, when we have the God of the Bible in mind, shaping and encouraging our prayers, and I'll say, when you only have the God of the Bible in mind, shaping and encouraging your prayers, you can then pray with the conviction that God is stronger than all your situations and will use them to advance the good news, even using us in the middle of our adversity. If we don't have that conviction that the God of the Bible is shaping our prayers and in view when we pray, then we won't have the conviction that he's stronger than our circumstances and will believe the lies of our modern world that he's AWOL, if in fact non-existent. Third, we're meant to understand that our lives and words, to the extent that we take the name and the mission of Jesus seriously, our lives, your life, your words, my life, my words, speak and reflect redemption and judgment all the time. That's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a serious thing. It's an amazing thing. This is part of our inescapable call. I'm going to go back to what Eliot said, because when you proclaim the good news, there is a corresponding acceptance or rejection. So it's redemption and judgment all the time. This is what we are. This is who we are. We are God's messengers in this world, bearing testimony to this truth, focused in on Jesus, the Son. Everything is about kiss the Son. And then fourth, we are reassured that we are not left on our own to complete our call, but we too are filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God boldly. And then fifth, we have other companions in this journey. Now, the main companion is the Holy Spirit, yes, but there are other companions we have. Look back at verse 23. When Peter and John were released, remember, where'd they go? They went to, quote, their own. And that expression, their own, is not accidental. It's deliberate. It reminds us that the early church understood themselves as God-birthed, God-shaped, a God-given community of mutually supportive folks engaged in a common mission. And all who are here today, these are our own. We are our own, mutually relying on God, trusting in his ultimate justice, enduring adversity, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, begging God for Holy Spirit boldness because we know how weak we are. And that kind of prayer is the sign of a healthy community, a community at work for the gospel, in prayer together, serving in the sovereignty of our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that a healthy church is not necessarily a church that's free from adversity, but it's a church in adversity that calls out to you, knowing who you are and what you are doing in this world from creation to consummation. We want to be that kind of a church. We want to be bold for Jesus. We want to be filled by your Holy Spirit, proclaiming with joy and desire, keenly aware that it is a privilege. It's also scary that we are signs of redemption and judgment. We ask, Lord God, that you would equip us for this task. You've promised that you will. Thank you that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who regenerated us, caused us to be born again, indwells us, a sign and seal and deposit of our future, and you will never leave us or forsake us. And that we also here have our own, meaning this church, this body to support us and mutually serve alongside us in the service of the glorious gospel of Jesus. We love you and we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.